Let's pray. Father, it's impossible really to do justice to your word, because your word is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword to discriminate between that which is spiritual and that which is carnal and natural. And Father, we ask you, Lord, that your word may be alive and powerful tonight, and that, Lord, that it might deliver us from the power of sin, that, Lord, that you would speak to us, that, Father, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts might be acceptable in your sight. And Father, we just ask you that you will open your word and that you will make it living and fresh and vital. Because, Lord, apart from you we can do nothing. And Father, you have said that you've given us good works prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And Father, we ask you that we may know what those things are tonight, and that your word may empower us in order to fulfill those things to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you are aware, the Ephesians was a book which was written by Paul to presumably to the church at Ephesus, though it has the character of a book that was actually circulated very widely through the church. It is a book which falls rather neatly into two halves. The first three chapters, which we might term as being kind of theoretical, and the last three chapters, which are a lot of very practical applications of the teaching in those first three chapters. We've now got to half time in this particular set of studies, so it seems appropriate to look back and to see where we come from and what kind of things we've been looking at in those three chapters, and that will give us a solid foundation from which we can then go on to see how these things work out in practical reality in chapters 4 to 6. You may like, since obviously you will be wanting to think a bit about those later chapters, you may like to go through and actually pick out the parallels. They're remarkable, in fact, that you almost in exactly the same order you find that Paul goes through the practical teaching in exact parallel with those first three chapters. It's quite remarkable. And when you actually tie them up in that way, you will find that the practical teaching comes to have a much greater power to it than it has if you just simply read those three chapters without a proper tying it back to the theological, if you like, basis upon which Paul has laid down the whole thing. So it's really, in a way, it's quite difficult to summarise three chapters unless one is going to do it in a really quite broad brush way, and I think that's how I'm going to do it. If it turns out to be different, then clearly the Lord has got something else that he wants to get over to you. First of all, we're given in chapter 1 this great revelation of who Jesus Christ is and what God has, the way that God has blessed Jesus Christ. And he did this, right at the beginning of before creation, he blessed him and he said, I'm going to bless you by blessing everyone who's in you. And I want to have lots and lots of people who are like you, who are going to be blessed because you're blessed. You're my favourite son. I'm giving you everything. I've given you all. I'm going to give you all of the authority to rule everything in heaven and earth and everywhere else. If there is an everywhere else. I don't think we're actually told if there is. I don't think there is. But if there were anything else, then he's got that as well. It's a totally embracing that Jesus Christ has been blessed by his Father, and all authority, all judgment has been given to the Son, his Son Jesus Christ. And that shows the extent to which God the Father loves his Son, and in return The son looks at his father, as we find in the Gospels, and he says, "I do nothing except what I see the Father doing." And we see in this, in the Godhead, this great love relationship expressed. And the way that, I mean, as in any other love relationship, there's always this desire to give something of yourself, of what you are, of what you've made. And so the Father is saying, "Look, I want to give you all the blessings that I can give, and the only way I can really do that is by creating the earth and creating all of these people, and I'm going to cause them to be blessed, and that will bless you." And it's a great and a very large view that we're seeing here. It's difficult to get a grip of it, but the upshot of it is that we get the blessing of it. Hallelujah. And he wants, and what we see in all this is that in a certain sense, our getting the blessing of it is only secondary in a sense. It's great for us, and I wouldn't in any way want to undermine or belittle the extent to which we're blessed. But the one who's really getting the blessing is Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. And that's why we have to worship him. And why the Father says to the angels, "Worship him." And we have to worship this one, because he is the one whom the Father has appointed to receive our worship and our praise and our thankfulness. Because not only was all things created through him and for him, but he has also redeemed us. And this is something which is a great mystery, really, that all of these things are to happen in that way. So that's, in summary, verses 1 to 14. 15 to 23, having said that, Paul then presumably thinks, problem is, they're not going to understand this. Too big for them. So what he then does, he starts wearing out his knees. He sets down to prayer, and it's very interesting in chapter 3 that he says, "I bow my knees before the Father." And if you look up in a concordance and look back in the Old Testament, at the times when people really got down on their knees and prayed, they really wanted something. They really wanted something that was going to change things in a big way for those whom they prayed. And so Paul gets down, he says, "Look, Lord," I'm paraphrasing it in a sense, parodying it, but what he's saying is, "Look, these people won't understand this, but you can make them understand it. Give them this revelation of what it is. You've shown it to me, so I know you can show it to them." And this is what he then prays, and he really prays that the Father of glory may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. In other words, he really wants the people to know. And if he wanted those people to know, then he wants each one of us to know it too. And he wants us to enter into that same degree of understanding and of grip of what God has done for us. Because Paul knows that only through this will we actually live the kinds of life which God wants us to lead. If we've got a small vision of God, if your God is small, your vision is small, what you do will be small. If you see this great God who is greatly to be feared, the one who upholds all things by his word of power, the one who has created all things and has redeemed them in Jesus Christ, if you have a real understanding of that, you will be changed. And this is something that not only merely applies to what's on the earth now, but it's also the age which is to come. There are some people who think you can make a heaven on earth. You can't. I'll come back to that probably later. But what we do know is that God is going to have a heavenly kingdom. There is a heavenly kingdom. And Jesus is going to reign over that kingdom. So over all the angels, over all the men, and everything is going to be brought fully under his authority, and there will no longer be any rebellion in the whole universe, because it will be brought to an end. Hallelujah. At the moment we do not see it. The day is coming when a man of rebellion will come and most people will follow him. The word says that the way that leads to life is narrow and few find it. But broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there is deception coming upon the earth, which shall be like nothing that has been hitherto. And most people will be carried away with it because it looks so good. But all of that rebellion will be dealt with on the day when Jesus comes and exercises his judgments. And then all things fully will be under his feet. And we are his body, and we have come to fullness of life in him. So Paul prays this because he knows that apart from a spiritual revelation, from the spirit of wisdom, you cannot understand it. He then goes on in chapter 2 to point out what our position was, that indeed we couldn't understand it. That we were people who, as it says in verse 2, who walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That spirit is all around us. It controls most of what goes on all around us. It's in the air. Ideas float in the air, and if you just make your blind mind blank, they'll come in. Because that's the way it is. It's the prince of the power of the air, which is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the others. That was our position. Hopeless. Completely hopeless. And we need to know that there are two distinct ways. You're either on the way to heaven and you understand this revelation, or you're on the way to hell. There is no middle way. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. What you sow, you'll reap. Don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Don't be deceived. Fornicators, adulterers, and everybody who practices falsehood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. There are people who believe that you can have a middle day, a way that you can come to God and say, "Oh, I'm sorry, accept me, hallelujah, I receive you into my life," and go on walking in sin. That is a lie. That is not salvation. Salvation is deliverance from these things. And that's what this book is telling us. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he has raised us up and made us sit in the heavenly places with Christ. Tell me, does Jesus Christ sin in heaven? God forbid. So if you're seated with Christ, then you're not going to go on practicing sin, are you? For by grace you have been saved through faith. That's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. So when you've succeeded in overcoming your sin, it's not because you're anything, it's because God is great within you by his Spirit. Hallelujah. Not of works. You can't boast when you've done it. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And he prepared those before him, found for us that we should walk in them. Now, the next part of chapter 2 deals with the whole issue of the relationship between Jew and Gentile. And what this is saying is that we had this terrible enmity between Jew and Gentile. They wouldn't have anything to do with each other. The Jews looked at the Gentiles and they said, not to put too fine a point on it, they're scum. God doesn't care about them. He doesn't want to know them. He wants to keep it. He's written them off. He hates them. And yet what Paul is showing us is that, in fact, in Jesus Christ, he has taken, and in himself he has brought this fundamental enmity between Jew and Gentile to an end. It's at an end. And now, as Romans chapters 8 to 11 makes very clear, we in Christ are incorporated into Israel. And because of that, we inherit all of these promises. And we will, as Gentiles — I'm a Gentile, I think most of us are — we were without Christ. We didn't have a Messiah. We were aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel. We didn't have anything to do with it. We couldn't have anything to do with it. We were strangers for the covenants of promise. God had made promises to Abraham, but we weren't in them. And strangers, having no hope and without God in the world, there was no means by which we could get to God. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off, that means the Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So we've been brought together. Our peace is broken down. The things that cause the hostility, the commandments and ordinances, the ritual law, and all of that kind of thing. He put it all on the cross, and he brought the peace between man and God and between Jew and Gentile. And therefore, we are now part of Israel, and now built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. And we are now God's building project, as somebody rather graphically expressed this whole question of the building of the temple. We are being made into something that God can live in and be happy in. And that's this great thing that that God has done for us. Now the next part in chapter 3, the first part, is quite an interesting one, and when I've been through the summer, I want to come back to it a bit. But what we got here in this verses 1 to 7 is the way that Paul says, look, I got this by revelation. I understand something that until now has been hidden. And it's been given to the apostles and prophets, verse 5. It's now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Those are the New Testament prophets, by the way, that are in view there. Because clearly the Old Testament ones haven't got it because it was still a mystery. And at the core of this is verse 6 and 7, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. That is the mystery. That the Gentiles, yes, are truly to have everything that was given also in the promises to the Jews, all in Christ. And the other thing, of course, he then moves on in verse 8, that Paul was given the job of making this known to the Gentiles. And it seems more than likely that if it hadn't been for Paul, there would have never been a Gentile church, or at least not on anything like the scale that it is today. And so we can see in truth and confirm that he was indeed the one who was called to this task, because he is the one through whom we have come to know these mysteries. But there's an even greater mystery which seems to come through in this, and that is in verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Now, people tend to misunderstand that when it says by. They tend to think that it means that the church should know it. In fact, the Greek word is dia, which means through. In other words, it's by means of the church that the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might know the wisdom of God. It's not that we're to know it, it's that the principalities and powers in the heavenly places should know it. And this is actually quite a mystery in itself. It's quite easy to get wrong ideas of what that actually means. I think the main aspect of it is this question that of the reconciliation between Jew and Gentile and between man and God, that God demonstrates through the church and through the fact that the church has been given the Spirit in order for us to love one another in truth and reality. So he then moves on again in verse 14, realizing again that as people who are reading this and seeing this and hearing it for the first time won't understand it, he gets down and he starts praying again. And that we might be strengthened according with might through his Spirit in the inner man. that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, and that you've been rooted and grounded in love. And here we have that picture of the tree, which we get in Jeremiah 17 and Psalm 1, the tree that's fully rooted. And if you remember in Psalm 1, it's got those lovely long roots that go down to a stream. And out of that, it never has a loss of water, because the water just keeps on flowing. Everything around could be arid, but because it's got that water supply, then it just goes on demonstrating that beautiful fruit. And that indeed is God's objective for us, that we should be fruitful through the Spirit, through the love of God in Christ Jesus for us, and that we might fully understand what God has got for us, and that finally we might be filled with all the fullness of God. I find that really quite incredible to comprehend. I can envisage relatively easily being filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. We also, a bit earlier on, we had the fullness of Christ. But here, it's the fullness of God. And that's not merely the fullness of the Spirit. It's not merely the fullness of Christ, but the whole fatherhood as well. That we might be filled with all the fullness of God. That we might know this love of Christ. Right? The love that Christ gets. And Christ shares fully all the attributes of his Father. He gets everything that Father has. He has everything that Father has. And this is saying that we're to have likewise. So no wonder he ends up, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." What a mystery. What a great salvation. We've been incorporated into Christ. Christ is to rule everything. We, who were nothing, have been brought into him. The enmities of the world have been broken in Christ so that we can be one in Christ Jesus. We are to demonstrate to the rest of the universe, we few who are the Church of Christ, that few who find life, rather than the many who go to destruction. Not the animals, not the angels, not the stars, but the Church of God alone will demonstrate the unsearchable riches and wisdom of God. Hallelujah. What a great God. What a great vision. What a great mystery. I said I wanted to go back and look at a bit more closely that question of the fact that it had been given to Paul by revelation. Not everybody accepted what he said, didn't they? The Jews didn't like it at all. That was why he was in prison. They were testing the revelation. And I just ask you, if you'd been around when Paul was around, and you were a Jew, could you have substantiated this mystery? Could you have had the witness in your heart that it was true that these horrible Gentiles were actually going to get all this in Christ? That was the issue that they faced. They had to test it. Paul told the people in Corinth that you've got to test every prophecy. So it's right that we should test this one too, against what was previously known. And I think that's quite an interesting task. And it's one that we tend not to think about. We tend to accept these things as having been given. And in a sense we're right to do that. I'm not disputing that. But we ought also to see how this perception is something that actually foretastes of we're already there. I think the main place that I would look for it, first of all, is when Jesus said, "All authority is given to me. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always." So what we've got there, we've got that Jesus has all authority, and that's really what we're getting as a revelation here. We're also seeing that it was to be something for all nations. Again, we're getting that here. The other place that I think is probably relevant for thinking about it is the what tend to be called the farewell discourses of John, in other words, at the Last Supper. The things that he said there, that they might be one, that they might be one with one another and with him, even as Jesus and his Father were one. And again, we're getting that here. And what we're seeing, once we begin to see that these kinds of things are being drawn out of it, then we can begin to see why it is that the Spirit bears witness that this is a correct and valid revelation. The other thing that I think is highly significant about those who bring true revelation from God is that they are perfectly prepared for other people to test thoroughly what they say. Paul said repeatedly that we should test things and that we were to put aside whatever was false, that we were to that we shouldn't be babes in evil, but babes in our thinking, but in our thinking be mature. We should be babes in evil, but in our thinking mature. And that we should have our faculties trained by practice to discriminate between good and evil. And in particular, he told us that we should test everything that is said. And that we should, he also names people in the Bible who were teaching error, and he says avoid them. And so what we find is a characteristic of the true apostle and the true prophet is that he's perfectly open to criticism. He's perfectly open to having his every word tested and assessed. Now the reason that I'm labouring this somewhat tonight is that there is a lot at the moment of people coming along and saying they've got revelations about things which frankly can't be sustained from the Word of God, and the attitude of those people is that if you try to correct them is that they merely accuse those who do so of heresy hunting and who misuse verses like touch not the Lord's anointed and the like. These people, by the very fact that they will not be open to correction, demonstrate that they are not walking in the spirit that Paul had. I mean, there's a lot of... I perhaps need to be a bit more specific. I don't want to take too long on it. But there are... I mean, there's all this ballyhoo at the moment about people falling about and laughing and that kind of thing. What I would say, you all are well aware that I am somebody who believes that all of the New Testament gifts of the Spirit are for today. But I tell you, that is not the kind of way that the Spirit operates. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. There is no compulsion about any true work of the Spirit. And we must test all these things. Are they leading to holiness? Are they in accordance with the Word of God? What we're finding is that people are saying that that the kingdom is now. Well, if that's the truth, I would suggest to them that they should go down to the zoo and walk into the lion's cage. Because it says that in the kingdom, the lions will eat straw. And I think if a few of these people did that, I think we would have less problem with this type of heresy. But we must be aware of it, brothers and sisters. It's spreading like wildfire. This kind of false teaching that is backed up by people who will not be tested. Who, when they are challenged about whether these things that they're proclaiming are in the Word of God, they evade the question and then say it doesn't matter. I mean, we've got things like this march for Jesus, for example. Now, there is nothing wrong with a march of witness. But that's not what they're purporting to do. What they're purporting to do is to claim ground. What does it mean? It's meaningless at best, and it's a delusion at worst. Let us test everything and hold fast to the scriptures of truth. As soon as you depart from the scriptures of truth, you end up in error. I can tell you this, that I went to a meeting 14 years ago, run by one of the people who is at the forefront of the March for Jesus, that Gerald Coates. And throughout that entire meeting, there was not a single reference, direct or indirect, to the Word of God. And that kind of approach has led into all this delusional teaching. Let's test everything. Is it leading to holiness? Is it leading to righteousness? Is it leading to the obedience of faith? We have to test these things. And I'm quite prepared for you to test what I'm saying. And for you to come back to me and say, look, brother, you've got it all wrong. But we must be clear about this. There are two gospels going around at the moment. One puts God first and seeks God's glory and commands all men to repent, that seeks to bring men to salvation. There is another gospel, which is not a gospel, which is an anathema, which is cursed, which is saying, oh, come to Jesus and have a nice time. Come to Jesus and get blessed. Come to Jesus, get rich. Come to Jesus, have your problems fixed. That is not what the Word of God says. It says that all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while deceivers and deceived go on from bad to worse. So, let us be aware of this. Let us beware of this false unity, this false love one another that doesn't correct. He tested and sought to have tested the revelations that he got, Paul did. He went to Jerusalem, the very place where he might have expected people to have opposed him, to check it out. So also must we be those who test everything and are willing to be tested. Otherwise, as it says in 2:2, we will be those who walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the atmosphere. The lower atmosphere is air there, by the way. The spirit which now is in the works in the sons of disobedience. The issue is, are we obedient to Christ? If we're not being fully and wholeheartedly, as far as we know how, obedient to what Christ is telling us to do, then we are sons of disobedience. And we need to make sure that we repent, because otherwise we won't end up in this blessing that we've got here. For that the sons of disobedience will be judged, as it goes on to tell us later in Ephesians. So, what a mystery. What a great God. What a mystery that Paul saw, and he seeks that we should seek it also. There is such a great amount here that we could go on meditating, and God can open up more and more of it. And as we find that we enter into it, we shall be delivered from the power of the present world. And we shall then also make an impact on others. And we shall make an impact demonstrating God's love, not merely to men, but to those powers and principalities in the heavenly places. What a great God. We are God's building project. We are the ones whom he is going to use to demonstrate his wisdom, which is power made perfect in weakness. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you alone are the one who is the fount of all wisdom and revelation. And Father, we just ask you that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive this message, this revelation, this mystery which Paul understood. Father, you know where we're at, each one of us. You know where we are with you. And Father, if we're, as any of us, still in that place of disobedience, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will so move and work upon us that we're changed to being obedient sons of God, that we may be saved from being deluded when that big delusion comes on the earth and everybody gets swept away with it, because we would not love the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So, Father, we ask you, please open our hearts and minds so that we may not be swept away with the wicked. In Jesus' name, amen.